add my own greetings. I'm Dan Clare. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad you're here with us this evening. We are continuing in a series in 2 Timothy, and you can turn in the Church Bible there, page 854, or follow along in your own Bible or online or whatever you have. The best news I ever heard, absolutely best news I ever heard, is that Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection changed everything. You think about it, changed absolutely everything. His resurrection showed that God's love is going to triumph in the end. At the end of all things, God will triumph with his love. The resurrection means that in Christ, God has broken evil's tight grip on our world. The resurrection means that our sin need not weigh us down any longer, that we can be freed from the weight of it. The resurrection means that God really does have the power to raise us from the dead. Death will not be the end of our story. The resurrection means that everything that is broken in our world is coming untrue. It means all these things and so much more. The resurrection is wonderful news, isn't it? It's the best news. And wouldn't it be great if we experienced all of it all at once? But there's this challenge. God moves in mysterious ways, and there are many benefits, wonderful benefits, to becoming a Christian. Many wonderful benefits that we experience immediately in believing in Christ, like the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter who guides us and teaches us and helps us, and the peace that passes all understanding through the forgiveness of our sins and the removal of that weight of guilt accompanying God's love and forgiveness, the tremendous privilege of being included in the church, the bride of Christ, the ability to be a part of a family of believers. All of these things are immediate benefits that come to us when we become Christians. But as great as these are just a down payment towards what is yet to come, this grand inheritance that will come when Christ comes again at the consummation of all things. The fulfillment of all God's redemptive promises are yet to come. So while there are these many present benefits to being a Christian, there are also hardships, aren't there? There are also times of suffering, times of persecution, times of difficult waiting. Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and yet Christians do not see the Lord face to face. Christians have the forgiveness of sins, and yet still struggle with sin. Christians are a part of the church, the bride of Christ, but she ain't ready yet. She's not spotless. She's a mess, actually. And it's a mess sometimes to be a part of the church. Because many of God's promises are yet to come, living the Christian life in the present is a tremendous privilege, but it also requires endurance. It's like getting an admission letter from the school of your choice, the school that you've been hoping to hear from, your top choice. You're in now, and you can legitimately wear the t-shirt, right? You have all of the privileges that come with matriculation. You've got access to the faculty, access to the library. You probably got cheaper tickets to the games and all the good things that come with being a student at that school. But what you don't have is the diploma. And that's the big thing. That's the main thing. That's the goal. That's the end point that you're headed towards. The diploma is yet to come, and there's going to be a lot of blood, sweat, and tears between now and then to get to that diploma. It may even get so hard that you think about dropping out and not going to the end. But if you hang in there through all of the hard parts, graduation day will come, and the promise of that admission letter will be realized in full. In the same way, living the Christian life is a tremendous privilege. There are many benefits, but it also requires endurance. When Paul wrote this letter that we now call 2 Timothy, he wrote from a prison in Rome. He was chained like a criminal, and he expected he was going to be executed very soon. And this is his farewell letter. This is the last one that he wrote. He's writing a farewell letter to his friend and his protege, Timothy. And the theme of the entire letter is the theme of what we're doing tonight. It's God-given endurance. That's the message of this letter. By God's grace, Paul persevered as a Christian. He enjoyed the benefits in the present while also enduring the challenges, and he made it to the end. And now in Paul's letter to Timothy, he's sharing how he did it, how he persevered to the end. And in tonight's passage, which is chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which we're going to look at pretty closely, Paul's offering to us a lot more than platitudes. He's a master at endurance. He's a black belt in Christian faithfulness. It would be hard to find a better teacher anywhere at any time. So Paul's instructions to us are absolutely precious gold. Mature wisdom accumulated over a lifetime. If you want to persevere at school and someday graduate with that diploma, well, it would be wise to sit with somebody who's gone before you and made it through. And in the same way, if you want to persevere as a Christian, who better to sit with and learn from than the Apostle Paul? So let's take a look at what he says, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul begins with what's most important when he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul's starting point for endurance is Jesus. It's not you, it's not me, it's not him, it's Jesus. And that's very, very good news, isn't it? If you're like me, as soon as you get that admissions letter from school, before you've even finished reading it, you're already starting to worry. With the elation, there's also the anxiety building up. I just don't know if I'm going to be able to make it through. I don't know if I'm smart enough to endure. I don't know if I can do it. But thankfully, Christian endurance is different. When you become a Christian, there is absolute 100% certainty that you do have what it takes to go the distance, because Jesus himself is the foundation for endurance. You certainly couldn't do it without him, but you certainly can do it with him. And that's very good news. And what Paul says in verse 1 is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. What do you think he means by grace here? Do you see that in the text? Be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. It's not perfectly clear at first. But if we rewind and we read back in chapter 1, we discover that he's talking about the gospel, which he summarized very eloquently in chapter 1. So look back at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here Paul is talking about the gospel, but let's make sure that we understand what Paul meant by the gospel. Verse 10, when Paul's speaking of the appearing of Jesus, do you see that word? The appearing there. He's using a Greek word, the same word that is epiphany. And usually we associate epiphany with Christmas time, with the coming of the wise men. But here, Paul isn't talking about Christmas. He's talking about Easter, when Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people. And he appeared as the risen Lord, which means king. Jesus appeared as the triumphant Savior and King of all. He demonstrated in his appearing that his entire message, his gospel, the gospel of his kingdom, was true. Jesus had been saying all along, "Repent and believe my gospel." He had a lot of followers. He didn't have very many believers. And the reason was because Jesus was promising the moon. His promises were so grandiose. His kingdom was so big that very few people believed that he could deliver. And on Good Friday, it looked like he wasn't going to deliver when he was tortured and brutally executed in front of the whole country in Israel. But on Easter, Jesus appeared, and this is how Paul is using this word, epiphany. Jesus appeared as the triumphant king. He was alive. He was healthy again. And there was no longer any question about the gospel that Jesus had promised. No longer any question at all. Like Paul says in verse 10, Jesus appearing proved without a shadow of a doubt that he had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why verse 9, the foundation of the Christian life is not our works, but Jesus himself. Are any of us smart enough and strong enough and holy enough to put our broken world back together again completely? Of course not. But Jesus, the verse 9, the purpose and grace of the Father is to send Jesus to do what we could not do. And when Jesus appeared as our triumphant, risen King, there was no longer any doubt about his ability to deliver the full inheritance of the renewal of everything. So what does Paul mean in verse 1 when he says, be strengthened? This is chapter 2, verse 1 of our passage tonight. What does he mean when he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus? It may seem a little contradictory at first, like try harder by grace. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is he's reorienting us to this grand gospel promise that's associated with Jesus and proven by Jesus' resurrection. He's giving us a renewed vision of the gospel in its completion and fulfillment, and reorienting us to this vision, the only vision that will hold our attention for a lifetime. Earlier this morning, sometime, it was dark, I returned from a conference out in Southern California, where I gathered with other Anglican leaders from across the country to talk about cooperation on the basis of our shared telos. That was the name of the conference, telos. And telos is a Greek word which means the goal or the aim or the objective of some movement, that something is moving towards its telos, and telos is the end point. We came from all over the country for this conference. We represented a diversity of churches and thought and practices, but what holds us together is the common vision, the common goal of reaching North America with the good news of Jesus. That's our common telos. That's what bound us together. While I was there, I made the customary Hajj to In-N-Out, which I believe is kind of the telos of the burger joint. And I got the double-double animal style. And if I could just get mayonnaise on that, that would be the telos of the burger. You see how telos works? It's the ultimate. It's the goal. That's the way telos works. When Paul says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus, verse 1, he's reorienting us to this telos, this grand vision of the gospel being fulfilled in its entirety, not just the down payment, but the full inheritance of all of the promises, when the whole big, beautiful picture of Jesus' kingdom in its fullness comes true, when every tear is wiped away and death is no more. All of our desires, whether big or small, whatever it is for achievement and love and pleasure and knowledge and peace and justice, all the things that we want that are on our hearts are all pointing ultimately towards this telos, this end, this goal, the fulfillment of all things in the gospel. Becoming a Christian essentially means saying yes to this telos or this hope, saying yes, the kingdom of God in its fullness is what I want more than anything else. I will follow Jesus regardless of whatever hardship might come because I want to be with him forever in his consummated kingdom. His kingdom is worth everything else. It's the pearl of great price. It's what I want most of all. Now, recent generations in the church have not done a very good job of talking about this. We've lost sight of this telos often, haven't we? The gospel has been compressed down into this therapeutic and very personal, accept Jesus into your heart and go to heaven when you die. And for many years now, King Jesus and his coming kingdom just simply haven't been a part of the Christian imagination. And what's been forgotten is what our world is desperately longing for. The renewal of culture, of art and music and science and architecture and politics and agriculture and economics, all the things that we want to see thriving in our world, actually being fully renewed in a world without sin, a world of love and peace under King Jesus. That's our telos. And we've forgotten all about it. Why aren't Christians talking about this? Why aren't Christians preaching this gospel to others and to themselves? This is the grace that Paul is talking about that is the foundation for Christian endurance. We're weak without it, he says. What the church desperately needs today is a renewed vision of Jesus as king and his kingdom in all its fullness. Verse 2, Paul continues with further instructions. He says, "Now what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." So after beginning with this renewed vision of where we're headed, a renewed vision of the gospel within us, now the next logical step is to talk about that gospel with others. And that's where Paul is headed. When Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to hundreds on Easter, he commissioned everyone he met with this responsibility. He said, "Yes, it's me. Yes, I really did rise from the dead, just like I told you. You forgot that I told you, but I did do it. Now go tell others. Go share the gospel with others. Share my gospel." At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this great commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded of you. What did Jesus want his disciples to teach? Well, what did Jesus talk about with his disciples all the time? Was he always talking about accept Jesus into your heart and go to heaven when you die? No! He was always talking about the kingdom of God all the time. What have we been talking about for the past couple of months? The Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon about the kingdom of God in its fullness, the ethics of the kingdom of God now as it's coming. What did Jesus talk about in all of his other talks with his people? Always the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, and what's going to be when he becomes king. And that's what he wants his disciples to go out and talk about. One of the main reasons why evangelism is so ineffective today is because Christians aren't talking with others about what Jesus talked about. People aren't that interested in a gospel message that lacks vision. But what if Christians were to recover this glorious vision of God's kingdom and his kingdom come and to be talking about it with others? I think it would change things. Paul's expectation in our passage in chapter 2, verse 2, is that this good news will be contagious and will spread in such a way that generation after generation of believers will be able to learn it and teach it to others also. Did you count the generations in verse 2? Look at it again. What you have heard from me, that's Paul and Timothy, that's two generations. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women, that's gender neutral there. So that's a third generation. Who will be able to teach others also. That's a fourth generation. Four generations. Paul has already, in several instances, called Timothy my son or my child. You already get the sense here of this family relationship. They don't have any genes in common, but they are tighter than blood. They have become brothers through baptism. And Paul is expecting not only a son, Timothy, in Christ, but he's expecting grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's what he's looking forward to. That's what he's excited about. Sometimes people have this really strange idea that evangelism was easy for Paul. If you go back and read the stories about Paul, you'll find that it was precisely the opposite. People think that he was eloquent, that he had some kind of special charisma, that he was very handsome. None of these things are true. He wasn't an especially good public speaker. He wasn't particularly handsome, and after he got beat up so many times and almost stoned to death, I would imagine that he was a pretty ugly dude. And most of the people who talked to him did not become Christians. He didn't have any magic powers for evangelism. He really didn't. What he did have was precisely what we've been talking about so far, which is this renewed vision of the consummated kingdom, a renewed vision of Jesus as king. And it was so compelling to him that he was willing to get up and talk about it again and again and again, despite setback after setback, beating after beating. Because of his God-given endurance, some people did believe, including Timothy. And then as others came to faith, Paul was strengthened all the more. And that's the point I think he's trying to make in verse 2. He's not simply reiterating Jesus' great commission. We've already heard that. We've heard that in a bunch of other places in the Bible. I don't think Paul is just saying, get out there and share your faith. I think what he's saying to Timothy is that there's a kind of endurance effect that comes from talking about Jesus with other people. This makes perfect sense, doesn't it? What could be more encouraging than to introduce another person to King Jesus and for that person to come into the kingdom as well? I'm super thankful for new believers in our church. You give life to me. You increase my endurance. I'm super thankful for you. I would love to see many more. Our most recent church survey showed that the majority of people in our church have been Christians for more than 10 years. I would love for the next time we do a survey for us to have a lot more new Christians in our midst. And I say that very selfishly because I think it would help me endure. I think it would be really good for all of us who've been Christians for 10 years or longer. I think we really need it. I think Paul is encouraging us towards this for the sake of our own endurance. Now, in the rest of this passage, Paul uses three illustrations in verses 3 through 6 to show that endurance isn't some kind of peculiar thing, some special power that's peculiar to the Christian life. He wants to show that it's, in fact, very normal and it's common to every legitimate vocation. So, for example, in verses 3 and 4, Paul begins with the example of a soldier. He says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." The soldier exemplifies endurance, setting aside civilian concerns and pleasures and offering single-minded service to the commander. In Paul's day, soldiers could expect a great reward at the end of a long campaign when they returned home in triumph and they had the treasure that they had collected, the spoils of war. But during the campaign, of course, they lived very simply and with austerity, day after day, fight after fight, practicing delayed gratification in anticipation of the victory to come. In the same way, to be a faithful Christian is to be a good soldier in the service of King Jesus. He's the commander. He's deploying his disciples on mission, directing what they do, where they live, and so on. At present, Jesus' call to simplicity and single-mindedness requires the practice of delayed gratification. Day after day, come what may, in anticipation of that glorious inheritance that will come in Jesus' consummated kingdom. Another example, verse 5, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." The athlete also exemplifies endurance in not slacking off or cutting corners, but in competing lawfully. That's a more wooden translation of the Greek word here. If a marathon runner has a horse tied up just over the hill and gets going, just beyond the hill, climbs on that horse and shows up hours ahead of time. Not going to get the crown, right? Marathon runner has to compete lawfully. And that's why day after day, race after race, the athlete practices this delayed gratification in anticipation of the prize. In the same way, being a faithful Christian involves running the race lawfully. That is, in accordance with God's moral law. If your classmates or your coworkers or your neighbors persecute you because you won't go along with whatever they're doing, it's not endurance if you buckle and give in. You've got to keep your eyes focused on the prize and not give in to cheating or to gossip or to sexual license or whatever it is that they're compelling you to do. You have to practice delayed gratification day by day, come what may, in anticipation of Jesus' reward at the finish line. Another example, the farmer, verse 6, the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. In those days, a hardworking farmer would be a sharecropper who was on the property of a wealthy landowner who was not hardworking. And the hard worker had the benefit of receiving the first fruits of the crops. The landowner would get a share as well, but not the best share. So day after day, season after season, the hardworking farmer toiled over the farm, practicing delayed gratification in anticipation of the harvest. And in the same way, to be a faithful Christian involves daily spiritual practices, things like study and prayer and worship and solitude and sacrifice and service. Often all of these things feel like hard work, but that's what we do. That's what we do in anticipation of the harvest. 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a Christian believer to attain much holiness who is not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." Three illustrations: the soldier, the athlete, the hardworking farmer. In all three of these, Paul's point is the same. Every legitimate vocation requires an adjustment of vision from the short term to the long term, towards the goal. And in the short term, a commitment to delayed gratification. In other words, no pain, no gain, right? Delayed gratification is the key to endurance in every vocation and in all of life. We all need to be reminded of this from time to time because waiting is hard. And let's face it, when we're waiting, we're often not at our best. Patience is not a temperament. It's not something you're born with. It's a skill. It's a skill that is learned and practiced over time, cultivated by the hard work of waiting. And many of you, I know, are cultivating this at work, doing things that are way beneath your training. God is at work in your waiting. Believe me. God is doing something in this time, in you. He's cultivating endurance. It's beautiful. Whatever area you are waiting right now, God is cultivating endurance in you so that you will be more and more like this perfect man or perfect woman of God. What's so great about Paul's counsel here is that he was this master, this black belt of endurance. And if you turn to the end of the book, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he returns to these very illustrations where he says, "I have fought the good fight like a good soldier. I have finished the race like a good athlete. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, I am storing up as in a barn like a good farmer, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have loved this vision, this grand, glorious vision that comes with his resurrection, his appearing. By God's grace, Paul was a good soldier. He was a lawful athlete. He was a hardworking farmer. And that's why he endured to the end. So what about you? Do you have a vision for the kingdom come? Are you so excited about it that it's bubbling up out of you to others? And how are you doing with waiting? Last verse of our section is a gift to us, I think. Verse 7, Paul says, think over what I say. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think about it. Ask the Lord for understanding. It won't come in an instant. But the Lord at work in us will cultivate this God-given endurance. And it's beautiful to behold. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. May the Lord in his grace grant us all the endurance to go the distance. In Jesus' name, amen.